conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. This he gives you, this he gives you, this he gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam, 'tis the Spirit's rising beam. Many a troubled soul has found much comfort in these words. Isn't our conscience sometimes accusing us? Isn't the devil sometimes whispering in our ears, you're not good enough, you're not good enough? There's only one answer. No, I'm not good enough, but Christ is good enough. Let us hear more from him and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6, an unusual passage, isn't it, to talk about Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, and I don't have to remind you that this is the word of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I. Send me. As Father, reading of God's holy word, may the Lord put his blessing upon the preaching thereof. The ultimate foundation of all truth, the fact without which there is no and no rational thinking whatsoever, is the fact that God is. The Bible, in its first verse, in Genesis chapter 1, makes this fact absolutely clear when it says, In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is an assumption. There is no excuse for it if you ever thought about this. There is no explanation. There is no arguing about this fact. Just the irrefutable axiom, In the beginning, God. The existence of God, my dear friends, is a fact. Period. And there is no possible excuse for ever questioning, or how we like to put it in enlightenment terms, researching this fact. It is the starting point for all proper human thinking. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. God's existence is not subject to our even highly scientific investigation. We don't research whether he exists, neither are we allowed to research whether he exists, because such research would begin on the presupposition that there is at least doubt. And doubt can never please God. No, this is the assumption that the Lord omnipotent reigneth. It is the starting point of all reality, of all thinking, and of all truth. God is, and that is the immovable fact of all reality. God is, and he is the only God, and there is no other. And this one God is the living and true God. What does that mean? We hear this often, he's the living and true God. Well, it compares the living and true God to the countless other gods. Well, now you will doubt, possibly, Pastor, have you gone polytheistic? Well, when I talk about the countless gods, I talk about the gods that we make up in our hearts. The countless gods, all the things that become so much more important at times than the living God. And here it says, no, he is the true God, because he is the true and living God, compared to all the dead idols that we make up, either of wood or of gold or of bronze, or our bank accounts, or our jobs, or our families, whatever we tend to put beyond or above God. Then God is a pure spirit. He has no body like we do. He is not extended in space materially like we are. And also this God possesses many, many attributes. He is, for example, incomprehensible. He cannot be fully grasped. He cannot be fully understood by anyone but himself. Now, it has to be like that. Because if we would fully grasp, if we would fully comprehend God, then he wouldn't be God anymore, because we would be at least like him or even above him. So the finite can never fully grasp the infinite. That's a very logical conclusion. So he's incomprehensible. Job 11, verse 7. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is deeper than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? And as an infinite being, as a spirit, he is not confined to space or confined in space. He is omnipresent, not only in part, but in whole. God, or let me rephrase that, the whole of God is always everywhere. God is omnipresent. Jeremiah 23:23, easy to remember. Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? He is omnipresent. God is not limited by anything. He is omnipotent. He is all powerful. Yes, we know all this. We all know this. But do we know it when we fall on our knees to pray? Do we know it that he's all powerful? Do we know that he rules all things, all circumstances, the good ones and the ones that we consider not so good or even painful? He is omnipotent. He's also omniscient. He knows all things at all times. He knows everything at all times. Psalm 147, verse 5. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. God is furthermore eternal. He has no beginning and no end. He was never created, nor will he ever end or die. And therefore, to say that God died on the cross is technically heresy, because God cannot die. He's immutable. He's unchangeable. He never changes. He's not like us, capricious. You know, you've all made this experience with other people, that once they were good friends and they suddenly turn against you and maybe even badmouth you. But we don't even have to go this direction. We can go the other direction. How many people have you disappointed? Because in tendency, it's always the people out there, isn't it? But sometimes it's us. We are capricious. We change our minds. You cannot rely on us, not even on the ministers. We are jumpy. We are not unchangeable or immutable. It would be great in a certain sense if we were that, except for the fact that we have to grow in faith. That would be bad if we never grew. But God is unchangeable. Now, what practical application does that have for you? The God who chose you, the God who opened your heart for the gospel, will carry you through. And not only that, he will then faithfully receive you at heaven's gate, if I may call it that. So he will not change his mind. Just today somebody asked me, How do I know I will get through? How do I know I don't change my mind or run away? I said, it has nothing to do with you. It is God's covenant faithfulness that will carry you through, because he can one thing not do. Deny himself. Or in other words, lie. God cannot lie. He's furthermore immense, almighty, most wise, most free, absolute. He's loving, he's merciful, long-suffering, just, and much, much more. Where shall I begin? It has no ends. He's so many things, and he's wonderful. And with all these attributes, or perfections, as they are sometimes called, there is one attribute that stands out from all the others, as it seems to be the most comprehensive and most awe-inspiring of all of God's perfections, and one of those that we have lost the most in our day and age. And that is his holiness. God's holiness. Well, where do we begin to explain the holiness of God? I've waited years before I prepared this sermon. I never wanted to really touch that topic. I touched on it, but jump into it. And it started right away when I started preparing for this sermon. How do you define God's holiness? How do you do it? I resisted the temptation to go to a dictionary and look for a short definition. That's our default way these days. Some smart dictionary will have a good definition. I resisted that temptation, if I may call it that. And I won't therefore start with a smart definition. I won't start with a wise quote from church history. All this would be legitimate. But tonight we will have God's word lead us into the throne room of God in his heavenly temple, and give us a glimpse of his holiness. And this will have an impact on your souls, as it always has an impact on human beings when they suddenly find themselves in the presence of the holy God. In Isaiah 6, the prophet gives us an inspired account of what happened to him when he was called to his ministry as a prophet. First, Isaiah tells us when this happened. And this is important. Don't read over such details. When it says that in the year that King Uzziah died, there's a lot of information that we need to interpret this passage. We are in the 8th century BC. And the King Uzziah was a very beloved king. And he reigned for 52 years. That means that most people who would sit here tonight, considering your age, all young and dynamic people, you would have never seen another king. Most people who grew up in Israel never saw another king than Uzziah. And when I was preparing, I was thinking about the death of President Bush, the elder. And I thought, yeah, he passed away. There were a few days of articles. And gone is he with the stream of history. It was different with Uzziah. He was a very beloved king. He was one of the better kings. Not the best king, but he was one of the better kings in Judah. He did lots of good things for Judah, like defeating the Philistines, long-time enemies of the people of God, or strengthening the walls of Jerusalem, or building the towers for defense. He was a well-beloved king, and now he had died. There was big mourning in Israel because, as I said, he was a pretty good king. And yet there was a bitter reign, a bitter side to his reign. Towards the end of his reign, he was overcome by pride, as it happened so often, as he tried to assume the priest's duty by burning incense on the altar. And when the priest tried to stop him, he just outrightly defied them. And then we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, you don't have to turn there, I read it for you. And then we read, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priests in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead. And they rushed him out quickly, and he himself hurried to go out, because the Lord had struck him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and being a leper, lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. That was the tragic end of this once beloved king. Uzziah. And yet there was great grief in Israel after he had died. A time of national crisis, of course, the questions came up. We only knew this king, and he cared well for us. What shall we do now? Who shall be our next king? That is a destabilizing situation. Israel had just lost its king. And they were mourning when God gives Isaiah a vision. And it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Brothers and sisters, if I had to give you a definition for the holiness of God, I would choose this passage to be it. The sovereign Lord, the King of heaven and earth, gives Isaiah a peek into his presence as he sits on his throne, high and lifted up. We cannot even imagine this scenery, this vision. We can only hope for the Holy Spirit to give us a glimpse of how this felt like, how it looked like. But please, not too much. We don't want to get too scared tonight, do we? Although a little scared sometimes does help, doesn't it? The first verse is right away preaching a sermon of utmost importance to us. Israel had just lost its king, and the people were devastated. But now God puts things for Isaiah into perspective. This is what's happening here. This is the core of the passage. God is putting things into perspective. Isaiah, with his little problems, is being lifted up into the throne of God. And God says, look, I put things for you into perspective by showing him the true King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. My dear friends, here we see the utmost majesty of God. Why do I say it is so important for us? Why do I say that this understanding has left us? Because we have a sense today to trivialize the things of God. The things of God we don't take seriously anymore. We don't have a real understanding of majesty anymore. Everything is cool and nice and dandy and easy. But here we see the Lord of hosts on his throne. You might have seen, I mean, America doesn't have a king and never had as a nation. But you might have seen on television something like a royal wedding, like in the United Kingdom, or maybe Holland or Sweden or Spain, or a coronation even. I don't think anyone is old enough to remember Queen Elizabeth II's coronation and take this as a compliment. But these are events, you can find it on YouTube. These are events that are so full of majesty, of glory, of organ music, of awe. We don't know these things anymore. Everybody's my equal. Everybody's my buddy, and I can talk like that. We have no sense for majesty in our culture. And we have seen nothing. Even if we've been there in the first row at the coronation of Queen Elizabeth II, we have seen nothing even close to what Isaiah is seeing here in Isaiah chapter 6. It says the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, nothing is written in vain in Scripture, of course. The importance of a king, the importance of majesty, even unto today, you can see in part by the length of the train of the robe. You know, you can see it even in weddings with the bride. Oh, some of them really have long robes, and they are royalty. They have robes in their official capacities, 6 feet, 8 feet, 10 feet, maybe even 12 feet. A few people have to carry it, and God says, let me put you into perspective. His throne, his robe filled the temple. So this is utmost majesty. And then we read on, above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Now what does that mean? Even the angelic beings in heaven who are not affected by sin like we are have to cover their faces and have to cover their feet from God's holiness. That's how bright, that's how wonderful, that's how too wonderful God's holiness is. Neither man nor angel can see God from face to face and live. In Exodus chapter 3, when Moses was suddenly confronted with the presence of God in the burning bush, remember what God told him from out of the bush? Moses was just walking along. He sees this bush and he sees these two continuous actions. The bush was burning, but it wasn't being consumed. That's what Scripture teaches. The bush was burning and not being consumed. He was seeing a miracle. And he just thought by himself, an investigative spirit he was, let me go over and see what's going on there. Immediately God speaks to him. Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moses was suddenly confronted with the holiness of God. Now this ground in the desert was no special ground. It was no holy ground per se that Moses stood on. But it became holy ground through the presence of God. And that is the holiness of God. And that is what happens here tonight. And that is what happened here and in other congregations where the gospel is being preached this morning. That we step into the presence of God in corporate worship. We invoke the presence of God to worship Him as the Holy One. And in this respect, we want to come close to God, but we don't want to die. And the only reason why God allows us close to Him and we don't have to die in eternal death is the blood of Jesus Christ. This is what we're doing here as worship. And then we hear the angel's song, and one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." I want to draw your attention to the threefold repetition of the word holy here. This is utmost emphasis. Nowhere in the universe was there ever written more emphasis than these three holies. When Jesus spoke to His disciples or to the people, and He said, "Truly, truly," or "Verily, verily," or "Amen, amen," He says it twice, and He says it to make sure they listen carefully, because what comes now is of utmost importance. This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. What shall we do with three holies? Three holies. Holy, holy, holy. It is too much for us to comprehend. Rarely is something repeated three times in the Bible. But here it is when it comes to the holiness of God. It is the only attribute of God that is repeated three times and elevated to the third degree. God's holiness, here in Isaiah 6 and in Revelation chapter 4. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Note also the second sentence. The whole earth is full of His glory. What shall we do with that? I see a bunch of Christians today running around lamenting and whining how bad this world has become. The whole earth is full of His glory. Is that a lie? Everything that happens in this world contributes to God's glory. Is this a lie? No, it's not. The problem is our souls are dull. We easily get discouraged. And that's why the Lord has given us the Holy Spirit as a comforter. The whole earth testifies to the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. It doesn't befit Bible-believing Christians to be pessimistic. God rules, and the whole earth is full of His glory. It is His, and we are His children. We are His heirs, and yet we're so often discouraged. We think of ourselves as a footnote to history. But this is walking by sight. This is not walking by faith. Walking by faith understands the whole earth is the Lord's and everything therein. And we are His people and heirs of the whole world. They are the side note. We are the main thing because we are the body of Christ. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. This is very interesting. Even the dead and soulless material, like thresholds and pillars, are wise enough to react appropriately to the presence of the Holy God of the universe. And they shake. I cannot imagine what an appearance that must have been. And I'm not sure I want to know. I'm not sure I want to experience that, especially when I think of the reaction of Isaiah when he saw all this. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. I think we can now define or begin to define what holiness or God's holiness means. You'll be interested to hear that the word holiness cannot be translated in any language. It cannot be translated. It is foreign to other languages. The Bible uses it in different settings, in different meanings, sometimes related to God's goodness, at other times related to His absolute moral purity. But its primary meaning is separate. That's the primary meaning. Separate above everything and everybody else, it says. Separate above everything and everybody else. His holiness is also transcendent, exceeding everything else, exceeding all limits. That's already the word. And then take it three times. He is supreme, supreme, supreme. He is great, great, great. He is bigger, more majestic than anything ever could be or even imagine. It describes His ultimate loftiness, His consuming majesty. And let me remind you, we are in His presence right now. Our language doesn't have enough words. And I saw in preparation, and I'm experiencing it now, I wish there was a language that could open up God's holiness. It cannot be described. It cannot be defined. And it's frustrating because we lack the words. We lack the heart. We lack to open up our souls to see it. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Let us now look what happens to a man in the presence of the Holy God. And I said, this is Isaiah speaking, woe is me, for I am lost. Or you can also translate the King James term, I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. My dear friends, this is what happens to a person in the presence of the Holy God. In light of God's majestic holiness, our darkness and our sin becomes fully apparent, like wax thrown right into the sun. That's what happens to a human soul in the presence of the living God. I don't know if you remember or if you ever have even heard about it. There was something in the 90s called the Toronto Blessing. And it was people in a church in Toronto suddenly experiencing strange phenomena like laughing in the spirit, falling over backwards, making noises like animals, trembling in the spirit, being drunk in the spirit, all that kind of nonsense. And our camp called it early on the Toronto Curse. And I think rightly so, because it was a phenomenon that had nothing to do with the presence of God. Because when you come into the presence of God, there's no dancing, there's no smiling, there's no lifting up your hands with tears running down your cheeks. None of this. And that should give you plenty to think about when it comes to contemporary worship ideas. None of these. There's only one thing that happened. Woe is me, for I'm lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell into the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Woe is me, for I'm undone. That's what's happening with a person in the presence of God. If you stand in a so-called Christian rock concert or a contemporary worship service, I never really get the difference, but, and then you stand there and you feel good about yourself, that is not the presence of God. That is your hormones or your feelings, or maybe you've eaten something bad. That is you pushing your own ego. This is not the presence of the God, because the presence of God will make you tremble. Woe is me, for I am undone. This, beloved, is what happens to a man in the presence of the living God. Pure terror. At the same time, we are drawn to Him, as Isaiah was. It is both terror and being drawn to our God. It is a strange combination, because on the one hand we fear Him, on the other hand we want to come close to Him, but we can't. Who will help us? Who will help us? Thank God for Jesus Christ. This is the place where everything else comes into perspective. This is the place where we learn true humility. You can only learn humility at the throne of God. This is the place where we learn how necessary Jesus Christ is for us in order to come near to this God. R.C. Sproul, in his excellent work, The Holiness of God, which I strongly recommend to all of you. It's an easy read. You can get a CD and listen to it when driving in the car. It's called The Holiness of God. He calls this experience fittingly the trauma of holiness. Holiness is a trauma. And some people react so severely to the trauma of holiness that they get scared and their fear gets the upper hand. And what they need is not fire and brimstone. What they need is the love of Christ in order to get balanced again. But there is some justification to the trauma of holiness. In Mark 4, we read about Jesus taking a nightly boat ride with his disciples on the Sea of Galilee when a strong storm arose. And it says this, "And other boats were with him, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And here it comes. And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" You have to read this closely. I have read it wrong for many years. I would refer the fear that they had to the storm. But look closely. He stills the storm first. And then he says to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And then, temporally, the next action comes now. "And then they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Why in the world were they afraid? Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ, who is fully God, has given them a glimpse into who he is. A glimpse into his holiness. Imagine the storms there can get really severe. And he stands up and says, "Be still." And on the moment it stops, all the elements obey him. The wind obeys him. The storm obeys him. The water obeys him. The thunder obeys him. The lightning obeys him. It's just us who are rebellious when he talks to us. But everything obeys him on the speaking of one word. And imagine what goes on in the cognitive side of their brains. They try to qualify what just happened. And there's no category where they can put this in. What did just happen here? The power, we've never seen anything like it. And they saw a glimpse of God's holiness. And then, as it is written here, they were not only fearful, they were filled with terror. Terror! After the storm is gone. No storm is a match for the holiness of God. The trauma of holiness. Let me give you one more example. In Luke 5, verses 1 through 10, at the lake in Nazareth, when he had been teaching the people, it says, on one occasion, while the crowd was pressing on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake. 100 years earlier for a birth wouldn't be too bad for me, really, with all this technology. Always happens to me. Always. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let your nets for a catch. And Simon answered. And now don't believe the Jesus movie where it says, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word. No, no, no. That's not how he said it. He says, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, we'll go again. That's how he said it. It was almost like, okay, you the theologian, we're the fishermen. You do theology, we do the fishing. And I imagine Christ just looked at him. He says, yeah, but at your word, we go again. Although I already know what's going to happen. That's us sometimes, isn't it? We know what's going to happen. Well, ask and you shall be given. Well, I already know it's not going to happen. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and the nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. Exactly the same thing again. These guys were decade-long fishermen. They knew the lake exactly like the inside of their pockets. And here, Jesus says, try it again. In the sunlight, when the fish usually is deep because it's warm. And so, they pull out the nets and they are almost breaking because they're so full. And you know, good businessmen, they could have said, okay, Lord, let's make a business out of this. Half-half, you just speak the words, we do all the work, and we got to have good living here. None of that. Simon breaks down. Simon again sees the holiness of God. It says he fell down at Jesus' knees. He realized who he was dealing with. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. What did he realize in the presence of God? Not tears running down his cheek because he was so joyful. It's his sin again in the presence of the holy God. Here the disciples get glimpses of the holiness of God in Jesus Christ. And it scares us. It is traumatic. And so it was for Isaiah in the presence of God. He was traumatized. But then, verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. What wonderful words for a troubled soul. Oh, how would we like to hear these words spoken down from heaven? This has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. Beloved, we are undone to the highest degree if it weren't for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness. Apart from him, we would have to die an eternal death because we are completely and totally undone. But he, through Jesus Christ, has taken away our iniquity and he has purged our sins. I just ask you, wouldn't it be great to hear it from heaven? You hear it from heaven. Open this book. All those who believe will be saved. You have the word from heaven. There's nothing that you have to be fearful about. He has taken away our iniquity. He has purged our sins. If we knew the holiness of God, beloved, if we knew who He was, we would live and we would think and we would die differently. No room for self-righteousness. No room for bitterness. No room for combativeness. No room for playing with doctrine. No missing of corporate worship. How could you not want to be here when the living God awaits you on a Sunday morning or evening? How can you stay home? How warm can a bed be? How tired can a Christian be? Saying no to a meeting with the Holy God. There's no room for dullness. A person who truly knows the holiness of God will, like Isaiah, be sent by his God, and his heart and mind will be filled with a zeal for the glory of his God. No more cowardice, no more trying to fit in, no more being afraid to speak up against unrighteousness, no more cowardice preaching, but boldness, because after all, now everything is in perspective. Christ sits on the throne. Do you know who this is in Isaiah 6? Go to John chapter 12, verse 41, if you have a moment. It talks about Jesus Christ on the throne. He is the one we serve. He's the one who sends us. He's the one who gave himself for us. My dear friends, let me part ways with you in this thought. We must put in a real effort in getting to know God. We must get to know God afresh. We must search him prayerfully in his word. We must live according to his precepts. We must break with sin. We must search the presence of God and get to know him better. And then you will be sent with authority to whatever calling or task that God has called you. Get to know him. Search him in the scriptures. Take use of the means of grace. Come to worship. Pray. Live according to his precepts and seek his face. It is the best thing that a human being can ever do to get to know their God. Our lives, my dear friends, I don't want to be overly harsh here. I'm also speaking to myself to a certain degree. Everyone is guilty of this. Our lives are often dull. Our assurance of salvation is tiny. Our faith is weak because we don't really put an effort in to know him. To know him and the power of the resurrection. In his word, through Jesus Christ, we'll find him. Praise be to his name. Let us pray together. Holy, holy, holy are you, O God, Lord of hosts. What a wonderful picture we have received here in your word in Isaiah chapter 6. O Lord, may it not leave us alone. May we boldly, as we are called in Hebrews, may we boldly step into your presence because we have Christ. Getting to know you, searching you, learning about you through our Lord Jesus Christ, in your word, driven by your Holy Spirit. Oh Lord, help us. Help us to break with sin and walk in righteousness. The power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.